If you have your Bibles, open them up with me tonight to the book of Hebrews. We've been studying through this amazing book, and we have come to chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Tonight, we're going to look at the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 1. There was a man by the name of Mortimer Kaplan, and he was made head of the Internal Revenue Service back in 1960. As head of the IRS, his job was the enforcement of the collection of tax revenue across the nation. So you can imagine how many were surprised when it turned out in 1980 that Mr. Kaplan owed $308,408 in unpaid back taxes. Mr. Kaplan failed to practice what he preached. I want to talk to you tonight about the topic, practice what you preach. I believe there is an incontrovertible truth that what you believe will affect how you live. That doesn't mean that we always live up to the ideals that we hold dear. But there is a connection between what you believe and how you will live, which is why good theology, not just knowing it, but believing it, ought to lead to good behavior. Now, we are close to wrapping up our study of Hebrews, and we have studied so far 12 deep, rich chapters that revolve around this theme, the superiority of Jesus Christ. And I don't think during all of this time we have seen a single moral injunction, not one. And then on the heels of all of that, we come to chapter 13, and now he's going to call us to some specific actions. Now he's going to call us to Christian duty. And the author of Hebrews does what several other New Testament writers do. We see Paul doing this often, which is one reason why some people believe that Paul was the author of this book. But he begins by writing about theology, and then at the end of all of that theology, he concludes with practice. So let me remind you, the theme is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We've seen that over and over again, chapter after chapter, lesson after lesson, example after example. Jesus is better than anything or everything you left behind to follow him. So now we come to chapter 13, and it stands to reason that if all of that is true, if everything that we read in chapters 1 through 12 about the supremacy of Christ is going to show up in our lives, it should be revealed in our conduct and how we live. And so he's going to give us some examples. He's going to say, if you really get everything that I've taught you in all these chapters before, if you get it and if you believe it, here are some practical implications for your life. Here is how it ought to show up. And we're going to notice that in these first six verses, all of the examples that he gives us has to do with the things that we ought to love, and then in the final case, something that we are not supposed to love. First of all, we see love for God's people. If Christ is supreme in our lives, this is where it ought to show up. Love for God's people. Notice in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I love the way he words this. He doesn't say, practice brotherly love. That would have been a good saying, but that's not what he said. He said, let brotherly love continue. In other words, this love already exists among you. It's there because God put it there. Let it continue. Don't extinguish it. Don't allow anything to interfere with it. Now, if we're going to understand what he means by brotherly love in verse 1, we need to ask the question, who is my brother? Now, for the Christian, it's easy. He's referring to your brother or your sister in Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, brotherly love meant love for your Jewish brethren. But in the New Testament, we see the church being referred to as God's chosen people. It's not that I believe God is finished with Israel, but right now we are referred to as God's chosen people. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." And so when he talks about this brotherly love, he's talking about the kind of love that we have as the people of God in the community of faith. When the author of Hebrews talks about brotherly love, this really is on another level from what they were used to. You see, it's one thing to love those who look like you and think like you and act like you. Those who love the same food and the same music, those who laugh at the same jokes. But the church, on the other hand, the church is made up of many peoples. The Great Commission says, make disciples of all nations or all peoples. And it's another thing altogether to love those who are different from you. It is something altogether different to love those who come from another culture, and the only thing you have in common, the only thing that binds you, is the lordship of Jesus Christ. So when the author says, let brotherly love continue, brotherly love refers to a love that is unique among the people of God, a love that is shared by peoples who might never love each other anywhere else except for the house of God. Because faith in Christ is what makes us family. It is Jesus' love that makes this love possible. Unbelievers are not going to understand this. And that's kind of the point. God designed it so that by loving one another, our light shines all the more brightly to a lost and dying world as they look at us and see brotherly love. So he says at the very beginning, let brotherly love continue. So we see love for God's people, love for God's family, that ought to show up if Christ is really supreme in us. But then, notice what he's going to do. He's going to expand it. We also see love for strangers. Look at verse 2. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. He starts with love within the family. In verse 2, he extends it to love towards strangers. Now, as Christians, we are to show hospitality towards one another. That being said, it doesn't sound like that's the kind of hospitality he's talking about in verse 2. You read the entire verse, it's pretty clear. The hospitality he's talking about is hospitality for the stranger. And he says, don't neglect to show hospitality. You know, back then, when there were travelers, they didn't have a Holiday Inn waiting for them in the town to come. Many times they were dependent upon the hospitality and the kindness of strangers. Now, this goes completely against our way of thinking and our American way of life. We wouldn't think about doing this, but that's what they did. And in the Old Testament, there was this heavy emphasis on compassion for strangers and compassion for sojourners. Because before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, guess what? They were the strangers. They were the wanderers. They were the sojourners. Therefore, God was very clear with Israel, when you meet the stranger, do not oppress them. Show hospitality towards them. I'm not going to get into the political side of all of this. Yes, nations can have borders and have the right to secure those borders. But as individual Christians, we are to have compassion for strangers. This is to be our attitude. This is to be our starting point. And we should look for ways, whenever and wherever possible, to show compassion to strangers. Now, the author of Hebrews, notice, he takes this principle and he adds an extra layer of motivation. He says, some, by doing so, have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Now, isn't that a fascinating statement? We read that and we're kind of surprised, because many times an angel will appear and the first words are, "Fear not," because the appearance of the angel was so extraordinary and so intimidating that the natural reaction of the person beholding the angel was fear. Well, the author of Hebrews appears to be saying that angels sent to do God's work can sometimes take on human appearance. And when you show hospitality, you might be showing hospitality for an angel and not know it. Don't ask me how that works. I don't pretend to understand. But you might be surprised to know just how often this happens in the scriptures. How Abraham entertained an angel, and how Lot entertained angels, and Gideon entertained an angel, and the parents of Samson entertained an angel. It happens more often than you might think. And here's what I think is his main point. You never really know who it is you are seeing when you see that stranger. Therefore, we should be all the more motivated to show hospitality towards the stranger. You don't always know what it is you're seeing when you see that beggar on the side of the road. You don't always know what you're seeing when you see that drifter walking by. So don't assume. I'll be the first to admit, I am preaching right now to myself as much as anybody else in this room. I struggle with this. There is nothing that is easier than to see a stranger somewhere or to see a homeless person or a drifter and to just fill in all the blanks and you assume that you know everything about them, why they are there, what they are doing, where they are going, what they need, what they're all about. And it's so easy to just assume everything and look down on them, and then we fail to show biblical hospitality towards them. If we take God's word seriously when it comes to what it says about hospitality towards strangers, that means we've got to stop assuming and start loving. It's kind of like the author of Hebrews is challenging us to draw a circle. And within that circle, we write the names of those whom we love. And now we look at those names of those people outside of the circle. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you know what? You need a bigger circle. In fact, if your circle is too small for anyone, it's just too small. When we think about hospitality in verse 2, what makes this even more challenging for us is the fact that in some other cultures, and I would even say in some other religions, this gets so much emphasis. It is to our shame if, as Christians, we do not practice exuberant hospitality. It is to our shame if we allow the world to outdo us in this area. And so if Christ is really supreme in our lives, there will be this love for God's people. And then it'll extend to love for strangers. But then he's going to take it and extend it even further in verse 3. And he mentions love for prisoners. Look at verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. He says, remember the prisoners. And not only should you remember them, but remember them as if you were with them. So let me ask you this. How concerned would you be for a prisoner if you were sharing a cell with them? Pretty concerned. It seems the author of Hebrews is saying that's how concerned we are to be with prisoners. We can't read this without remembering what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats. And one of the things that he said to the sheep was, I was in prison and you came to me. And they say, well, when were you ever in prison? And we came to you. And Jesus said, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me. You might be very, very surprised if you were to see just how long the list is of scriptures that have to do with prisoners and how we should be concerned for prisoners or how concerned God is for prisoners. We see this at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when he is reading the scriptures in the synagogue. He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And do you remember what he said and applied to himself? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We see this many times in the book of Psalms. For example, Psalm 146 verse 7 says, the Lord frees prisoners. Psalm 68 verse 6 says, he leads the prisoners to prosperity. We see this again and again and again. So many of the heroes from God's word were acquainted with prison at some time. Joseph spent years in an Egyptian prison. Jeremiah was put in prison. Numerous apostles, including Paul, spent considerable time in prison. Now, you might wonder, why is it that there are so many scriptures in the Word of God pertaining to prisoners? Maybe it's easier to be poor in spirit when you're a prisoner and your sins are all out in the open. Maybe it's easier to put your hope in the Lord when that's the only hope you have. Maybe because God receives glory when the most unworthy of sinners receives the greatest amount of grace. There can be many reasons. And you know, there are a lot of ministries that we have here at First Baptist Church Homestead. There are a lot of great things that we do. These are biblical things with biblical foundations. But can I mention prison ministry? That's one of the few things that is explicitly mentioned in Scripture. I'm a big fan of Sunday school. I can't find a verse that says, thou shalt have Sunday school. I'm a big fan of youth ministry. I think it's critical. I can't find a verse that says, thou shalt do youth ministry. But I can open up my Bible and I can put my finger on prison ministry. We are told to care for prisoners in no uncertain terms. A number of years ago, God really burdened me about the fact that we had a number of correctional institutes right down the road from us, and we as a church were doing nothing. And one day I met with a chaplain, and he showed me their weekly schedule of events. And when I looked down at that schedule, I saw that every false teacher and every cult, every wacko was there in force, but Bible-believing, gospel-preaching Christians were few and far between. And I said, God, by your grace, let us do something about that. And I'm so grateful that God opened up a door, and every Sunday morning there is a service where members of First Baptist Church of Homestead go and preach and Dade Correctional. And by the way, starting in August, every third and fourth Wednesday of the month at 9 a.m., there will be a service at the Women's Correctional Institute in Homestead as well. Praise God for that. And so this is critical. This is something that we are explicitly told to do. He says, remember the prisoners. But then notice the second half of verse 3. Hand in hand with ministering to prisoners, we are to remember the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Folks, not everyone who is accused is wrongly accused. But wherever or whenever we see someone being mistreated, we are to identify with them. The author says, remember the mistreated as if you were suffering bodily. If someone is attacked, if someone is assaulted by a mob, how much would you care? Now let me ask you this. if someone were attacked and assaulted by a mob, and that someone was you, how much do you care now? A lot. The author of Hebrews says, when you see someone else being mistreated, you respond as if it were you. What would you do if you were the victim? How loudly would you cry for justice? How far would you go to care for that one who was hurt or injured? The author says, do the same for others. The suffering of the underprivileged is universal. You'll find it everywhere without exception. We live in a fallen world. You'll never do away with it. And yet, we are to continually identify with and stand with those who are truly mistreated. Not talking about those who claim to be offended by every little thing that comes along. No, we're talking about those who are truly, genuinely oppressed and mistreated. We are to identify with them and minister to them as if we were doing so for ourselves. And so if Christ is supreme in us, it starts with love for God's people and then love for strangers, love for prisoners, and then we get to verse 4 and we see love at home. We should be characterized by love at home. Look at verse 4. Marriage must be respected by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge immoral people and adulterers. Notice in verse 4, the author does not frame this in the negative. He could have said, do not commit fornication, do not commit adultery, etc. But in this case, he frames it as a positive. Marriage must be respected by all. That means that we should have a positive, optimistic view of marriage on the whole. Now, doing that will cause you to stand out in this world today. I've been doing a lot of premarital counseling lately. I've got 6 couples that I've been working with who are getting ready for marriage. One of them got married a few hours ago, but several couples in the course of this premarital counseling have told me about the ridicule and the derision they get from others just by telling people that they are engaged and they are getting ready to get married. The world's attitude right now towards the institution of marriage as a whole absolutely stinks. And I know this has been around for a while. My wife and I have been married 20 years. I still remember our wedding day. After the wedding was over, we were driving to our honeymoon. There was something that we needed. We pulled over at a little convenience store. And I remember the same time we pulled into that parking lot, there was a red pickup truck that pulled in next to us. And I don't want to offend anybody here, but out of that truck stepped 2 bona fide South Georgia rednecks. And they looked at my car with "just married" plastered all over it. You should have seen the look on that guy's face. I had offended him like I had wronged. How dare you get married? He looked at me. He saw "just married" on the back of my car. He said, "Here, I got something for you." Offered me a bullet. I said, "Sir, I don't think I'll be needing that." Now, folks, that's how a lot of people in the world today view the institution of marriage. But the author of Hebrews said, no, it must be respected by all. And remember, the author of Hebrews is saying, this is what should happen if Christ is supreme in our lives. One of those things is a respect for marriage. Christ's people, wherever they are visible in the world, ought to be seen as those who value marriage. You know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, and a lot of churches are saying, this is a secondary issue. In other words, we should support biblical marriage, but if some don't, that's not a big deal. We'll just agree to disagree. That's not what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying marriage should not be low on our list. It ought to be very high on our list. Not only do we respect marriage, but notice what the author says next, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. No commentary needed here. The marriage bed is a sacred place where husband and wife celebrate their union. It is for them and no others, and it is wonderful in its proper context. And if somebody doesn't think that God condones sex and approves of sex or sees the beauty of sex, you better not read the Song of Solomon, because it is a very frank look at the relationship between a husband and his bride. I saw a cartoon once that showed a young man talking to his grandfather, and the young man said, "Grandpa, your generation didn't have all these sexual diseases. What did you wear to have safe sex?" And the grandfather said, "A wedding ring." Folks, the world talks a lot about this. The world talks about safe sex. They just don't know how to define it. There is such a thing. It's one man with one wife for one life. You know, Magic Johnson once said, "Well, if I can get it," referring to HIV, "anybody can." Nothing could be further from the truth. There's a way to avoid it. Wait until marriage. Be faithful within marriage. That'll do it. You think about all the heartache, and you think about all the death and all the destruction that we have seen simply by straying from God's standards. You think about the AIDS epidemic that has taken, at this point, probably tens of millions of lives. And depending on what happens in Africa in the next few years, that number could actually double. And the overwhelming majority of them who are HIV positive, with some exceptions from blood transfusions, the overwhelming majority are the result of some form of sexual sin, whether fornication or adultery or in some cases rape. Notice how verse 4 ends. He says, "Because God will judge immoral people and adulterers." Now, it's interesting he uses this word, immoral people. This is a word that included a very wide array of sexual sins. It would include fornication. It would include adultery, incest, pedophilia, pornography, and so on. Everything outside of the parameters God has set. And yes, it would also include and prohibit homosexuality. By the way, I want to make it plain that a true church preaching a true Bible will tell the truth, and the truth is that practicing homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle or a genetic condition, nor is it caused by God. It is, in fact, a sin. And as Christians, part of what should set us apart as followers of Jesus Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, is the value that we place upon marriage and the value that we place upon sex within the context of marriage. There's another love that he's going to mention in these next couple of verses in closing, and this time it's a love that we are to be free of, and that's the love of money. The love of money. Look at verse 5. "Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" If Christ is supreme, we should not be bound by the love of money. We read this and we remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. No one can serve God and money. He did not say, no one should serve God and money. He did not say, you better not serve God and money. He said, you cannot serve God and money. In other words, it will be one or the other, but not both. So what's the secret? What's the secret from being free from the love of money? Well, we see it right here in verse 5. The secret is contentment. Notice what he says. Be satisfied with what you have. The issue is not whether you have much or whether you have little. The issue is you being satisfied with what God has given you, and most importantly, what you have in Christ Jesus. Truth is, a person can be rich or poor and either be content or greedy. The truth is, the poor don't have a monopoly on contentment. And the rich don't have a monopoly on greed. It works both ways. Now, this leads to another question. How can I be content with what I have? Why is it possible for me to be content with what I have? Well, here's the answer. It says, He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's a well-known statement. It's a beloved statement. It's a statement that many times we quote to encourage others. And yet, how many times do we quote that statement, He, meaning Jesus, will never leave you or forsake you, and forget about the context as we do so? The author of Hebrews is saying, the knowledge that Christ will never leave you or forsake you is what fuels satisfaction in your life. If you have Christ, and Christ has promised that He will never leave you or forsake you, what more do you need? One of the primary characteristics of spiritual maturity is being satisfied in Jesus, being content with Christ. Because if you're not content with knowing and having Christ, there ain't anything else in this world that will do it. The author of Hebrews, by the way, he's not talking about economic philosophy here. He's talking about a spiritual principle to live by. There are some surefire signs that you've been guilty of having a love for money. I'll give you a few. How much do you think about money? Are your thoughts consumed with how you can make more money? Are you frustrated when you don't make more money? Do you want to make more money just so you can have more than someone else? Do you want to make more money just so you can buy that newer car or build that bigger house? We must be free from the love of money, being content, because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. Then notice in verse 6, therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Therefore, in verse 6, ties this in to what he just said about the love of money in verse 5. Now, this is a beautiful statement, but we need to remember the context. The context is the love of money. If we are free from the love of money because our contentment is in Christ, here is what it will do for us. It will enable us to say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? In other words, if thieves take away everything I possess, and if taxes consume every penny I earn, if everything that is of value to me financially is gone tomorrow, brace yourself. The author of Hebrews is saying, so what? Because at the end of the day, I still wind up ahead. I still have an eternal inheritance. I still have treasures in heaven. I still have a home in glory. And by every measure you can use, I am rich. I'll be the first to say, easier said than done. But here's what we have to remember. Everything that can be taken from us eventually will be taken from us. I'm talking about our physical possessions. I'm talking about those things that are tangible. Everything that can be taken from us will be taken from us. But at the end of the day, we still have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And if Christ is supreme in our lives, there should be a love for God's people. There should be a love for strangers. There should be a love for prisoners and the vulnerable. There should be a love for the institution of marriage. And we must be free from the love of money. This is what will happen if Christ is supreme in us. This is what will happen as the life of Christ is lived out in us. And I promise you, the world will see the difference. Let's pray.